for thy grace, again giving us the opportunity to join together and learn from thy truth. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, challenging us as we continue our spiritual advance as a result of applying these things in our lives, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, last evening we began a different heading under point C. The Royal Family Honor Code is related to the laws of divine establishment and impersonal love. If that word impersonal love tends to annoy you, just think of unqualified or love that has no qualification. For some reason, there are people that should know better. They are educated well enough that they should know that the word impersonal means more than just simply being elusive. Often when we say of a person negatively, why, they're so impersonal in their activities and the treatment of other people. But the word impersonal is simply the opposite of personal. And so we're using it in that sense. If you want to use unqualified love, fine. Some people get really annoyed with the term. I don't know why. I think some of the biggest arguments that I have heard in past years have been over semantics. The use of a term and how, in fact, they're both saying the same thing, but they want to say it in their own way. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. The English language is broad enough that you can do that. Of course, if we all spoke Greek, then we'd have a marvelous way of communicating because it is so flexible that it would be well understood. And if we wanted to be taken super dogmatically, we'd have to speak Hebrew because there's no flexibility whatever in the Hebrew language. Hebrew just simply nails you. It pins you up against the wall and says, that's it, take it or leave it or die. Simple enough. All right, Romans 13 was our text, and we explained what it means not to owe nothing to anyone. It does not have to do with finances, necessarily. It has to do with debts that we have to our fellow members of the human race. And the debt that we have, primarily, is to love one another. So the context actually interprets for us the use of the word owe. The opposite, of course, or the parallel to that, or a synonym, would be debt. We have a debt to society, a debt to the unsaved to preach the gospel. Paul tells us that I'm a debtor both to the Jew and to the Greek or to the Gentile to communicate the gospel in Romans chapter 1. Now, the debt is for fellow believers. And what is our responsibility? To love one another. And then secondly, he who loves his neighbor, that's an impersonal love, the one sitting or living within his immediate periphery, has fulfilled the law. So the first half of the verse actually deals with spiritual self-esteem and the ability of an individual to impersonally love someone in spite of themselves, because of the honor and integrity on the part of the individual doing the loving. And the second half of the verse deals with human self-esteem, and that is how you treat your fellow man, broadly speaking, more than just simply a fellow believer. So the owing to someone or the indebtedness to love impersonally is personal, that is from the standpoint of believers, whereas the second deals with members of the human race in general. Verse 9, we have a list of part of the Ten Commandments. The fourth is obviously missing because it would never have been reinstated since we are no longer under the Levitical sabbatical laws, and so it is omitted. Now, there are those who mistakenly say that the law is abolished in the church age. Well, that is incorrect. The law still continues, but we're far above it from the standpoint of standards. For example, you shall not commit adultery. That was a physical act that was performed between a man and a woman. Well, now all you've got to do is think it. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, as you think, you've done. You shall not murder. The standard there was the taking unlawfully of a life. And again, we emphasize that there are various principles within the framework of our law and within the framework of the laws of the state of Arizona, which permit the use of deadly force. The Word of God permits the use of deadly force. What is the obvious? War. War. When you go to war, you don't attempt to wound the enemy. Of course, there is a humanitarian aspect involved with going to war. The bullets that are used are fully jacketed. And the reason for that is because they will go through the individual as opposed to mushrooming as in hunting. If you've ever seen the difference between a military round and a hunting round, you'll notice that a hunting round has a soft point. And the purpose of that is so that it can mushroom out and in fact kill the creature that you are attempting to bring down, like a deer or an elephant or whatever. I don't see how anyone could shoot an elephant, frankly, because it doesn't look very threatening. And the thing just lumbers along and looks at you as if, what now? The only time it'll actually do anything to you, the meat isn't, I wouldn't suppose, that which is to be eaten. They used to kill them primarily for their tusks, but that's now against the law. We can't even import ivory into the United States. And those that have it, well, you're sitting on gold mine. But in any event, you shall not murder. Murder is the unlawful taking of a human life, and that is actually what the Hebrew says. It doesn't say thou shalt not kill. And of course, if you hate your brother, New Testament standard, you're considered a murderer. So hatred in the church age is tantamount to murder. You shall not steal. That, of course, is taking something that doesn't belong to you, and it is more than just simply items or possessions of someone else. It could be time. You could be stealing from your boss. A perfect illustration of that is if you're witnessing on the job when you should be doing your job. Now, if you're on your break, that's another thing altogether. Or if you can do your job and talk at the same time, it's not much of a job, but in any event, fine. You know, you should be concentrating. Most West Siders have jobs that, well, invoke some form of concentration. But in any event, if you can do that and still do your job, fine. But if you are witnessing during the time that your boss is not paying you to witness, he's paying you to put out X amount of hours a day and X amount of hours a week. Now, if he gives you an hour for lunch, and you take that hour and witness to everybody you can see in your presence, that's fine. That's your time. But don't steal from your boss. And it's more than just simply slipping paper clips into your pocket or going to a motel and having motel linen in your house the next night. That is obviously theft. Of course, I have a few things that I have acquired over the years. I have a $600 shot glass. You say, what? Well, obviously it cost me $600, so I didn't feel bad, you know, just leaving it in my car. You have to figure it out. It's a place north of us. You shall not covet. Covetousness is the desire to have something that somebody else has. And it's not just the desire, it's an insatiable desire. Nothing wrong with having what other people have. Oftentimes you may see what someone else has and it triggers a thought that I'd like to have that. Fine, then go out and get it. But don't get it because you covet it. See, covetousness is the illicit desire to have something. And often, covetousness leads to robbery or burglary. Now, there is a legal differentiation between the two. If your house has been, or your car has been broken into, don't say you were robbed. You were burglarized. Burglary is in the absence of the presence of human beings. Robbery is something that's taken from your person physically. Okay, if you're held up at gunpoint, you've been robbed. If your car was broken into or your house is broken into and you're not there, your house has been burglarized, not robbed, unless they take the whole house. And you happen to be standing there watching them dragging it down the street, which is not likely. And if there is any other commandment, and there are, in other words, it is first-class condition, it is summarized basically under this doctrine. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the laws of establishment have every one of these as a part of their statutes. As a matter of fact, I think Arizona still has adultery as it used to be a felony. Then it dropped to a misdemeanor. I don't know where it stands right now, but I think, in fact, it is a criminal activity. Very difficult to prosecute, obviously, but in any event. And we're not talking about statutory rape or rape. We're talking about adultery, the illicit sexual relationship between a married person and or persons, or a married person with a single person. The single person, as we've qualified, is committing fornication. The married person is committing adultery. Obviously, it is a violation of their marriage vows, regardless of what state you're in, that is, of the 50, adultery is frowned upon. Murder, obviously, is a punishable crime. Stealing is a punishable crime. Covetousness in some areas, but I've extended that to covetous burglary, and so that's where we have that as a result. Again, if you love your neighbor, you will not steal from them. You will not commit adultery with his wife or her husband. You will not murder them. You will not covet what they possess. Let's get a few points down under point 9A. The original purpose of the law not to commit adultery was to provide freedom for a man and a woman in the state of marriage to resolve their own problems without a third party getting involved. See, oft times a husband and wife have an argument and she runs off and sleeps with another guy who's been waiting in the wings because he is the shoulder that she's always run to cry on. Or vice versa, you see some guy sitting at a bar, he's drinking, and some gal approaches him. It's the same old line, my wife doesn't understand me. You know how it goes. He spends the night with her. No, you see, that's a third party. That's like counseling. Marriage is the most fragile status in life. And only self-esteem gives it a chance for stability. B, note that both life and property are sacred under the laws of divine establishment. Whenever you have a society where life is lessened as a value, generally that is a, it's a misfit society. Again, point B, note that both life and property are sacred. And the higher life and property are sacred in that nation, the greater that nation can become. The first thing that you see that deteriorates in the destruction of a nation is both life and property. I just read some stats, or actually heard some stats the other day. Surprisingly, the murder rate in the states where murder was the highest has dropped. But then, where it was the lowest, has increased. So it's kind of balancing out. I guess what's happening is the murderers are moving out of the large cities and going into the smaller cities. One of the highest murder rates in the United States is the District of Columbia. Another one is Atlanta, Georgia. L.A. ranks pretty high. But New York City used to have the honor of being the highest. It is no longer the highest. It's down around 7th or 9th or somewhere in there. Of course, they have 12 million policemen for 7 million people. Law enforcement there is a little bit different than it is here. You don't have as many rights in New York City as you do here. You would never, as I was growing up, I would never even think of looking funny at a policeman, never mind saying anything. And to refer to him in any other way than yes, officer, no, officer, even cop was bad. And the word pig would invoke alley, rubber hose, treatment time. But that, of course, doesn't exist anymore, as you well know. All of these things have been taken care of by the Supreme Court. Point C, you must have human self-esteem as a non-believer and spiritual self-esteem as a believer in order not to covet. You see, the lower your self-esteem, the more you covet, the more you desire to have what somebody else has insatiably. Now, don't misunderstand this. If somebody shows you something and you admire it, there's nothing wrong with saying that the thing is, in fact, is beautiful or how wonderful. You're sharing with their happiness. Apparently, they're showing it to you because they're happy about it. They're not going to say to you, look at this piece of junk I got, and then you start laughing about how wonderful it is. It's obvious, and they won't even show you that. I'm sure you may have gotten gifts over the holidays, and you've since shown them to other people, right? And you got a positive response. But covetousness would in fact say, that belongs to me, not to you, and they take it. Everyone, rich or poor, covets when they do not have self-esteem, whether human self-esteem or spiritual self-esteem. So the principle is rather simple. When you have self-esteem, you are content with what you have. And I'm sure that's what Paul was getting at when he said, I have found that whatever state I am, therein to be content. Why? Because Paul had a phenomenal amount of spiritual self-esteem. Some people are constantly griping about their position, their status in life. Now that's covetousness. Now, that's not to say that we don't better ourselves in life and we don't necessarily, shuffle our feet and walk with our eyes lowered and round-shouldered and look rather pitiful. You know, the standard use of the term humility. That's not humility at all. It's just a round-shouldered, droop-eyed, shuffle-footing idiot. But rich people can covet. Poor people can covet. Covetousness is not exclusive to the poor. Some people have everything they want, and they want more. And they covet more. There's the key. It's not their desire to increase. I'm sure that the old axiom, you know, stands true, that if you have money, it takes money to make money. If you've made your first million, why not press for your second? That's not covetousness. The very fact that you made your first indicates that you could probably make your second considerably easier, provided you've done it within the framework of the law. You'll also find that covetous people are very implacable. They are never satisfied with what they have. An example, the husband gives the wife a carat diamond, and she wants a 2-carat diamond because someone down the street got a 2-carat diamond. You know, it's kind of, for lack of a better term, keeping up with the Joneses. Well, you've never given me a 2-carat diamond. So he goes out and gives her a 2, and she found out somebody else got 3. See, so it's kind of a can-you-top-this attitude. And then they go around flaunting their covetousness, and they're miserable people. Not only are they miserable to be around, but worse than that, they're miserable to be married to. Because, you see, the wife or the husband never knows what it will take to satisfy the needs of this person. And I use the word person advisedly. I would much rather use other terms, but you may not be ready for them. So you're content. If you have what you have, be content. And that's the reason why some people never have anything, because they're covetous. All the Lord says, look, that's what I've given you in time. Be content with it. Then he'll give you more. But if you go out there and try to hustle based on your covetousness, you're going to make some enemies. People very rarely have friends because they're constantly implacable, never satisfied with anything in life, whining and complaining about everything. Of course, we don't have any people like that here at Westside, do we? Especially not tonight. With the exception of maybe one. Probably one. Yes, definitely one. Say, who is it? Is it I? Thou hast said. You do not have to have anything to have self-esteem. See, self-esteem is not based on status. Self-esteem is based on the quality of you on the inside. What is true charity? Charity is love plus self-esteem. And that's when you want to do for others. I heard a statement a while back, and I keep reflecting on that statement because it shows you the difference in thinking. We were at a place where people do things with money, and this person apparently lost a quarter or two, and so they were annoyed that other people were winning. And so they said, doesn't that make you mad? And I flatly said, no. I decided that I will never go with that person anywhere again, because it showed me that their selfishness could not even enjoy other people having a good time, because they weren't having a good time. By the way, never make your good time based on the good time that other people are having, or make other people miserable because you're miserable. You'll find again that if you're having a good time in and out of yourself, and see, that's self-esteem. Then wherever you go, you're going to have a good time, because you take you with you. Now, of course, that is a problem when there are problems in your life. Don't ever try to run away from your problems, because you cannot escape your problems because you take you with you. But when it comes to self-esteem, when you have it, when you go any place, it's still with you. So everybody else around you can be miserable. You're still having a good time. And eventually you may even change the atmosphere of your surroundings. They may even get annoyed at you because you're having a good time. Too bad for them. Unless you're one of these victims that just simply changes like a chameleon. As it does its colors, you change your mood as the mood is in the environment. No, that means you have no self-esteem. So you're happy when other people are happy, and you're sad when other people are sad, and so on. That does not discount the principles of sorrow when others sorrow, and so on. You understand? That's compassion. We're not talking about compassion. We're talking about people who lack spiritual self-esteem or human self-esteem. What is socialism? There's a perfect illustration of the lack of self-esteem. Perfect. Loving self, point D, is self-esteem. But having said that, let me add, this self-esteem is free of arrogance. You are to have impersonal love for others just as you have self-esteem. That's the idea. And this is quoted in many, many different passages. I'll give you just a few. Leviticus 19:18, Matthew 5:43, Mark 12, 31, Luke 10:27, Galatians 5:14, and James 2:8. Point E, the lack of self-esteem is the basis for people having hang-ups about themselves or being antisocial or hypersocial. What's the difference? Antisocial, you never want to be with anyone. Hypersocial, you have to be with someone. See, again, this type of person cannot survive alone. Point F, people with low or no self-esteem are revengeful. Point G, self-esteem keeps morality from becoming legalism. See, when you add arrogance to morality, then your morality becomes a legalism. As a matter of fact, arrogance added to everything or anything becomes a legalism. You can have standards minus arrogance. That's fine. But standards plus arrogance is legalism. Why? Because you want to bully somebody else to fit your mold. See, and that's contrary. The only one that really has the right to do that are parents to children. That's called basic upbringing. That's as far as it goes. Now, here's where it stops, where you as a parent see another parent leading their child in a different way. Well, if they were my child, well, they're not, so mind your own business. I've heard that more and more about husbands and wives. Well, if I was married to him, well, you're not. Be thankful you're not. This is what I would do. No, you wouldn't. First of all, you have no business even thinking that. See, people are so prone to want to stick their face into somebody else's business. It's none of your business. Stay out of it. And I try to protect you from your wanting me to stick my face into your business. And you don't even get it. You're so thick and arrogant. When I tell you I don't want to hear it. What I'm trying to do is protect you from your own stupidity. I guess maybe I have to be more firm hereafter. Say, no, stupid, I don't want to hear it. You're arrogant. I suppose you'd get that. I doubt it. Arrogant people, you know what happens? Here's the quintessence of arrogance. There's a church. A man lives next door to the church. Every Sunday morning, he would go to the pastor and he'd say, boy, you really gave it to him this morning. Man, you really laid it on the line. You really gave it to them. And one day there was a horrendous snowstorm. No one showed up but this one guy. So the pastor figured, hey, I got one. Didn't know about two or three. And so he got up and preached the message. Guy came to him afterwards. His subject was arrogance. He came to him afterwards and he says, that was the greatest message I ever heard. Too bad they weren't here to hear it. See? Didn't get a thing out of it. You really gave it to them, but they weren't here. Now, see, I would have added to that, look, stupid, you arrogant person, you were the only one here. That was directed to you. Maybe he'd move. And again, as I've said often, arrogance is blind. You don't really see it. Somebody has to bring your attention to it. And if someone does, take it rightfully. I've told a couple of you that you're arrogant. Some of you even have the distinction of degrees of arrogance. You might even hear me say one day, you're the most arrogant person I've ever met. That puts you way up on the list of arrogance, which also puts you on the list of low self-esteem. That's right. And the very thing that can help you is the very thing that you reject, Bible doctrine. Ironic. You're impressed with yourself. You think you can do anything anybody else can do better. And you can't. See, that's the one marvelous thing of growing old. You finally resign to yourself that you just can't do it like you used to do it. Never mind trying to compete with others. I don't have many pictures of myself and my youth. And the ones that I've seen, I don't look at too often. Because, frankly, that is not me. That's somebody else. That was somebody when they were 19 or 20 years old. That's fine. So you sit there. But I don't sit there and reminisce and start sighing, saying, look at all that black curly hair. It's ludicrous. And look at that 26 waist. It's gone. I've put on 10 inches. I've lost it from here. Just see, gravity takes over. And everything begins to slide. But you don't do the things that you used to do. It was rather foolish for me, and I have to admit it, that a 52-year-old man is out there playing softball with 20-year-olds. And I was competing against them. Finally, I injured my ankle, and that did it. I hung up my glove for life. I don't even have one because my son took it and lost it. So I can't even, I can hardly throw a ball anymore. Well, so what do? Sit around and lament the fact that I can't do the things that I did when I was 40? No, because I'm not 40. I can't do the things I did when I was 50. I can't do the things I could do when I was 60. It's the way it works. You learn to live where you are. I live one day at a time. Of course, a few days ago, I thought I wasn't going to live. Now, I was ready, but I really wasn't. I tell you, your mind just starts working overtime. I thought of things that I hadn't done, things that I haven't finished. It really got me out of the procrastination stage real fast, I'll have you know, because as soon as I've gotten better, now I'm starting to think about doing what's been sitting around all this time undone. Yeah. You do that. You know, when you're faced with the reality of this might be it. Oh, brother. You get your house in order quickly. You say, was it that bad? I thought so. You may not have. But if you felt like I did, you'd have said, I'm gone. I mean, I had every disease known to man below the belt. I even added some. I made some up. I didn't have any of them. But I didn't know that. You couldn't have told me that while I was writhing in pain, getting 4 hours sleep in 3 days. Of course, I may have had something very serious, and you people prayed about it, and I was delivered. Somebody's saying, shouldn't have prayed. He's back. I'm back. Self-esteem keeps arrogance out of morality. Morality is necessary for the human race to fulfill the principle of live and let live. Obviously, the execution of the protocol plan of God, plus the function of the Royal Family Honor Code, goes beyond the function of morality. You know, you could be a moral person and be an infant in Christ. Unbelievers are moral people. Morality is not a part of Christianity. That doesn't say that Christians aren't moral. Morality is set forth for the well-being of a nation. As the morality of a nation goes, so the nation goes. It goes without saying that a believer should never be caught in any act of immorality. But now it has become commonplace. And not just with members of the congregation. Now it's quite popular with pastors. I've known within the last 10 years at least 5 that have fallen simply because they wanted to get involved with members of their congregation. We had one about 10 years ago. He had a harem. He had his choice. Just wasn't one woman. And they'd all sit in the front row like his little harem. He'd take his pick. I had one 30 years ago tell a friend of mine that he'd never preached as well until he started with immoral acts with members of his congregation. Boy, this guy was living an illusion. My preaching has never been better. For whom? Satan's having a field day. And any one of you, don't sit there and say, well, I could never do it. I don't care who you are. You might be the ugliest thing on planet Earth. Be assured you're not, because someone is probably uglier and you could have an immoral activity with them. I've had people say to me, well, I could never be unfaithful to my husband. That's nonsense. You all have the potentiality. All you got to do is get out of fellowship. And it all starts right there. It's obvious you can't be filled with the Spirit. Point H. The execution of the protocol plan of God, the function of the Royal Family Honor Code, and the function of self-esteem cannot be divorced. The principle is simple. They stand or fall together. Here are 3 things that the Royal Family Honor Code demands. 1, morality related to the laws of establishment, minus arrogance. 2, if I love you, I will not what? Commit adultery. See? 2, grace orientation related to impersonal love. 3, a person who does not have grace orientation can never develop impersonal love. Because the root of grace orientation is based on how you've been treated by God. And that's pure grace. Therefore, how ought we to treat one another? In pure grace. That's simple. 3, when we're hateful or vindictive or implacable, or we want to do awful things to other people, that's not grace orientation. You forget what you were. See, arrogance steps in and says, I'm somebody, and therefore I have a right to act this way. Whereas grace orientation says, no, I was treated in grace in spite of myself, and I was worthy of the lake of fire. What's worse than the lake of fire? There isn't. Nothing worse. Total separation from God forever. And you were lifted out of that. Man, that should cause you to walk with a skip the rest of your life. Just that alone. Plus, he gives us 1,000 other benefits. Should we be different? Absolutely. And yet, in most cases, you take the average believer and the average non-believer and put them side by side, you can't tell the difference at all by their actions. Nothing. Some people at Westside Bible act more like unbelievers than they do believers. And yet they're saved. I know some unbelievers that act more like believers than they do unbelievers, but they're unsaved. They're kind, they're thoughtful, they're generous, they're considerate, they're mannerly. What does that have to do with? Guess what? Human self-esteem. Years ago, you know, the honor, you didn't have to have all of these fine print and written contracts and all that. It was based on a handshake. In some cases, just a nod, just a word, because the person's word was their person, was their life. It was inconceivable that anyone would go against their word. Today, it's commonplace. You can't trust half the people you meet. The other half will steal from you. And this, by the way, is something that's now permeated into the church. No wonder the unbelievers call it corrupt. And then finally, spiritual self-esteem for the believer. The three things that the honor code demands. Point I, morality demands obedience to a series of negative and positive commands. There are don'ts, then there are do's. It all comes under one basic package, however, the do, be filled with the Spirit. That's a command of Scripture. I get a kick out of people who, you know, they say that the Old Testament had commandments, the New Testament doesn't have any commandments. That's nonsense. There are more commandments in the New Testament than were ever imposed upon the Old Testament Jew. They could have got by with the basic 10 under the principles of the Decalogue. We got hundreds of commandments. One that you did here last Sunday in my absence. Well, I'll tell you, that was something I missed on Sunday morning. That's a command of Scripture. Yeah, how many obey the command? Do this in remembrance of me. Present active imperative. An imperative mood is the mood of command. You're not given a choice there. You're told to do it. And yet we're so rebellious, you see. If someone asks us nicely, and we even say that, if you ask me nicely, I might do it. Well, Scripture sometimes doesn't ask you nicely. It says, do it. It's expected of you as a believer. Good way to raise your children, by the way. Don't give them choices until they're a certain age. Be Calvinistic in your approach when they're younger. Say, you have no will. My will is imposed upon yours. The way I raised mine. I didn't care what they thought. I told them what I thought, and what I thought was important, because I was the adult. And when they became adults, ironically, they raised their children the same way. Isn't that odd? And they didn't care what they thought. And I suppose the grandkids, when they have their children, they'll raise them the same way. They won't care what they think either. What does a 5-year-old know anyway? Hasn't been around. There's no experience. There's nothing. It barely knows how to put on its clothes. Of course, I know some adults that way too. You have to teach children how to be considerate. That's not something natural. They're selfish little creatures. All they want is what you can give them. Oh, they might do it and express it in a different way and fool parents. Oh, my child is such a loving child. Look at that. Just saying thank you and so on. But don't do it and see what happens. And watch the uproar. The slamming of the door and the running into the room and locking into the bathroom and all that nonsense. Yeah. Hey, they have sin natures. They were born with them. Blame your husband. You helped too, by the way. You were there. I love to watch young mothers looking at their children. Oh, look at that angelic look. And all I can see is a sin nature. I want to see some productivity. Come on, get up out of that crib. Go out, mow the lawn, you know. Paint the house. Do something. Act. You see this? There's nothing more helpless in all of God's creatures than Homo sapien. Totally and absolutely parent dependent. In the animal kingdom, a child is, or the offspring comes into the world, and within hours it's walking. Hours. Look at humans. Years. Some never still learn. Some never learn still. Some still never learn. There it is. Good Greek structure. Some still never learn. Loin. That's New York Greek. Point J, morality can be executed by self-determination from human self-esteem. This is not suggesting, by the way, that only believing young ladies remain virgins until the time they get married. No, morality is for the human race. And in fact, it's a part of determination. See, you will find that people, the degree to which they have self-esteem is the degree to which they get involved promiscuously and premarital activities. High self-esteem. They'll remain virgin until the day they marry, both male and female. And that's not being old-fashioned, by the way. The ramifications of premarital sex, you remember in our marriage series that apparently didn't go over too well. I don't know why. It was a great series. I still had 6 months to go. But I could see by the lack of response on your part, and I wasn't going to go one-on-one with Alicia. I think what I'll do is I'll just run off the notes and give them to her. Here, go home and read them. Do that. No, I have already, haven't I? Yeah, see? Yeah, I'm way ahead of you people. I take care of positive volition, I'll have you know. I cannot tolerate negative volition. I don't have to. The Royal Family Honor Code can only be fulfilled by the believer resident in the sphere of power under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Well, we'll stop here and we'll pick it up right here tomorrow night under point J, because point J has 11 subpoints, and if I start now, it'll be midnight before we get through. So point J tomorrow night. We'll start right from here about human and spiritual self-esteem as a part of the Royal Family Honor Code. This is where we begin to divide it down into its principal parts. Father, thank you for the time that we've spent together, the things that we've learned, the things we've been taught. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.